And in order to teach the Trinity of God, you can't start there. You have to begin with the unity of God. You cannot teach threeness without oneness. So I'll put with unity the word one. God is one. And we'll put with the word Trinity, as is obvious from the word, the idea of three. Three associates with Trinity. One associates with unity. And when we begin to study the Trinity of God, as we just said, we cannot begin with the threeness aspect. You cannot start there. We have to start with the oneness aspect, and then we can go to the Trinity aspect. And the thing involved here will be we must not hold to any doctrine that denies oneness. For example, there is a theory called tritheism. Just means three gods. The doctrine of the Trinity does not mean three gods, because that would deny oneness. On the other hand, we cannot emphasize oneness to the point that we confuse the uniqueness of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. To confuse the uniqueness, we mentioned last week, is what has been called modalism or Sabellianism, and it simply means that there's one God and He just shows Himself off in three ways. And we use the illustration that would be used here. One man can be a husband, a father, and a violinist. That is not true. That simply means one man manifested three ways, and that would mean then there's one God that shows up as the Father, that shows up as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit, and that's not true. It's one God who is the Father, who is the Son, and who is the Holy Spirit. Now, looking at that, you say, well, it's going to be really difficult to illustrate the Trinity. That's true. It's not difficult. It's impossible. There is no illustration of the Trinity. And you can go through your rope, through your fire, through your flame, and all those illustrations help. But in reality, they don't teach the doctrine of the Trinity. If you take the flame and break it into its parts, is one part the whole? No. Well, that is good for emphasizing the oneness of the Trinity, but it doesn't emphasize the uniqueness of each one, because in the uniqueness of each one, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God entirely. It's not a matter of the Father's a third, the Son's a third, and the Holy Spirit is a third. It is truly something we cannot illustrate, because the Trinity is one plus one plus one equals one. Now, illustrate that. Illustrate one plus one plus one equals one. And there's no available illustration that can make that clear. Now, I do not mean that illustrations are wrong. I don't mean they don't help. They do help. But you've got to remember, they have one fatal flaw. They're terribly incomplete. And they will probably illustrate one part of the Trinity, like the unity. Then they'll fall down and not illustrate the Trinity, or they'll illustrate the Trinity and fall down and not illustrate the unity. And you can see logically how and why that is the case, because of the little math formula, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, there's nothing around. This doesn't illustrate it. I don't illustrate it. Pulpit doesn't illustrate it. The walls don't illustrate it. Flowers don't illustrate it. Flames don't illustrate it. Nothing illustrates it, except in part. So there is no real illustration of the Trinity. And maybe I emphasize a little bit too much by saying there's no illustration. There's no complete illustration of the Trinity is what is involved. And we started last week to talk about, as we have to start with, the unity. And let's complete that by recalling our definition. Unity of God means there's only one God. Both of those words are needed now. Only one. polytheists can believe in one God, but they don't believe in only one God. The Bible teaches only one God whose nature is two things. Is undivided. By undivided, we mean it's not thirds. Undivided and not only undivided, but indivisible. Undivided and can't be divided. Undivided and indivisible. And let's go to our second passage on that, and that is found in the book of 1 Kings 8:60. This is where we stopped last time. 1 Kings 8:60. And by the way, it is on this particular doctrine that Israel, the Jewish folks, stumble over Christ. Because if there's any nation, and the only nation in the Old Testament, that believed in monotheism, only one God, it was the nation of Israel. And therefore, when you come to the New Testament, and Jesus claims to be God, what do they say? Why, you're blaspheming. There's only one God, and it's failure to understand the Trinity that makes it impossible to accept Jesus in a Jewish doctrine and Jewish teaching. Chapter 8, verse 60. Notice, going back in the context with verse 57 through 58, the focus is on the obedience of Israel to God's truth. Verse 57 says, "May the Lord our God be with us. As he was with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his ordinances which he commanded our fathers, and may those words of mine which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant," that's Israel, "of his servant," that would be the Messiah, "and the cause of his people Israel as the day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else." Israel was a missionary nation. And the intent of that missionary nation in the midst of every nation you can read about in history was to testify to one single fact. There is only one true God. And that was the whole thrust, and I cannot overemphasize that nobody else believed that. Nobody. And today in the world, we have three monotheistic major world religions. We have Christianity, which is monotheistic, believing in only one God. We have Judaism, which is monotheistic. And what other world religion must we add to the list? Mohammedanism. Mohammedanism is a monotheistic religion. They believe that the only... Yes. Heads or tails? No. Muslim, Muhammad, or Islam. Muhammad would reflect, I suppose, more the founder, the leader, and Islam would not. And here again, the claim is that God is Allah. Judaism and Christianity come together. God is Yahweh. We did a little series on this showing that Yahweh and Allah are not two words for the same God. Allah is radically different than Yahweh, even though many Islam will teach and emphasize that, well, Allah is just another name for Yahweh in the Old Testament. We find that very simply is not true. As far as origins, Christianity developed and built on the Judaism of the Old Testament. Mohammedanism drew from both, or Islam drew from both of those. And in Old Testament times, of course, you did not have Christianity as we know it, nor Mohammedanism. You had Judaism, and it was the... It's hard to get this point across because it's such a strong one. No other nation of antiquity taught there's only one true God whose name is Yahweh. Think of Israel as a drop in the ocean being the entire word, a world, and Israel being a drop in that entire environment. We could go into many interesting details about that. Israel was not only monotheistic, one true God whose name is Yahweh, but they were vocal about it. They were loud about it. And not only were they vocal and loud about it, but they poked fun of the other nations. Psalms over and over again, the psalmist seems to love to say, why, your gods have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. And they reflect the stupidity and the ignorance of all those who make them, because all those who make them are also deaf and dumb and blind. And that's Psalm 139. And the Psalms, the hymn book of Israel, love to sing about this and love to proclaim the fact that there's only one God when they would win in victory. It was the victory of God over all others. When we have the plagues down in Egypt, it was so much a battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt that I've got a book in my library, a very excellent book on Exodus, called The God of Israel Versus the Gods of Egypt. And that was the whole issue in the plagues, is really, who is God? And we find that the Egyptian gods could imitate some of the miracles, but they finally came to the point that they could not duplicate, they could not do what the God of Israel and his prophets could do. And therefore, you've got the testimony that we have in 1 Kings 8:60 is literally the only one of antiquity that exists. So, verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth, notice the missionary flavor, all the peoples of the earth may know that that Yahweh, notice the capital letters, that Yahweh is God, but more than that, he's not a God among gods. He is the only God because there is no one else. So that in polytheism, which was the whole world, you can have a God among many. So that when Israel would say Yahweh is God, they had no problem with that. If you would say it to the Greeks, they wouldn't have any problem either. They would say, well, there's room up there on the hill over on the right side for another God, so you go ahead and stick him up there, and we'll just expand the pantheon, and you can worship him as God as you wish. However, monotheism is different. There is only one true God. And we may as well finish the sentence that the New Testament will finish for us, as well as the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. There is only one true God, and all others are in name only. They're just called gods. In the same sense that you could take a piano and say, that is God. So Israel, with her monotheism, again, the only nation that had it, stood out among the nations. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45:5. Now we're looking at a sample of the prophets. Isaiah 45:5. Now the interesting thing about Isaiah is he continues the same teaching. And you can see that, for example, in verse 5, I am Yahweh, and there is no other, only one true God. Beside me, there is no God. I am the only true God. Now that continues along the line in Isaiah 45 of Isaiah doing something else. Isaiah loves to introduce contests, and we'll call them games. They're really very serious games, but Isaiah loves to play, for example, the prophecy game, and he will say this, all of you polytheists out there, I want you to come on the platform, and I want you to teach us about all of the prophecies that your gods made, and then show us how they got fulfilled. Tell us about how God prophesied this, your God prophesied this, and then take us down here in history and show us that your God made a prediction that was historically fulfilled. Come on, the stage is yours. And he gets no takers. And then he loves to say, that's because your gods are no gods at all. There's only one true God, and that God is Yahweh. Now, in this passage, Isaiah and the Lord is addressing a man who wasn't born yet. He wasn't on the historical scene. And if you look at the verses, verse 5, notice the last line, I will gird you. You who. Those are not good words together. You who. You is who. Well, go back to verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia, not yet born. And he addresses Cyrus. And he tells Cyrus, you're the one whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness, and so forth. Verse 3, down at the last part, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob, my servant. And so he's talking to this man who's never born. There's always a question remaining. Did Cyrus ever read this? Nobody knows. Did he ever read it? Remember, the significance of Cyrus is he was used by God to open the book of Ezra. When all the exiles were out there, and Cyrus came to the throne of Persia, and he said, is there anybody out there that worships Yahweh? If so, then let's give them money, let's bring them back, let's let them rebuild their land. And that's the first bunch of exiles that come out of the captivity, were brought back by a pagan king of Persia, who acknowledges that Yahweh is God. You say, well, didn't that mean he became a monotheist? I don't think so. Because if you look at this man, he also addresses the gods of the pagan nations like Babylon, such as Marduk, and recognizes them as gods. So I would say he was simply a polytheist who said, I have learned that the God of Israel is very great, very powerful, very mighty, but he is not only. There are others. And probably that's as far as this man ever got, as far as understanding of God is concerned. So notice, speaking to him, and verse 1, or verse 5, rather. And the only thing you really need to do with verse 5 is the Hebrew has a special word that is underscored and is emphatic. It's the pronoun I. And so it would not be correct to read it, I am the Lord. It would be correct to read it, I am the Lord. meaning I in contrast to all others, and it is simply teaching that I am the one God and I am also the only God. Zechariah chapter 14, minor prophet. Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. And verse 9. And notice the prominence of the word one in this verse. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one. Note one. We're going to look at that word. And his name, the only one. So let's take out the italics now. The Lord will be one, and his name, one. And so we're going to focus then on the word one. And that's an important little word, one that you really ought to have in your vocabulary because it's the one used in the Old Testament to express the nature of God. It is spelled E-C-H-A-D. And if you were following in the language, you would be looking at something like that. And this little CH, if you want to be accurate, does not say Echad, it says Echad. There are two words in Hebrew, two letters in the alphabet. One looks like this, and the other one looks almost like that. The difference between the two is, notice in this one, this little leg doesn't touch. And those are two separate alphabet letters. And the difference is they're both the H sound. Each one of those is an H sound. One is rough, one is smooth. This one without the leg touching is just... This one is... And I'm probably not saying it correctly. You got to get way back to the little hanging down thing in your throat. And that's where this letter originates. Chad. Echad is the way it's pronounced if you're going to pronounce it correctly in Hebrew. Doesn't German have a rough something like that? Any crowds around? Isn't there a ch? L-O-C-H? Lach. Is that right? Okay. And the Hebrew has the same thing. And God's name is Echad. He is one. Now, what does that word mean? If you don't think the word is important, it's used in the Old Testament 960 times. So this is not some little insignificant word that is there. It is carefully chosen. And it is true that it does mean one. However, it is unity, and I'll show you this with the word, that allows plurality. It is a unity that allows plurality. It's a one that can have more than one in it. For example, we could illustrate it easily. He came carrying one cluster of grapes. And notice the word one allows for plurality. One is unity. It's just one cluster, not two clusters, only one. But in that one cluster, that one word allows for plurality. In other words, you can have one cluster of grapes, and the proper word in Hebrew would be, we have echad cluster, one cluster of grapes, and it's a one that allows plurality within it. Let me give you a good illustration of that word. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. Verse 24. This is just an absolutely perfect illustration of unity that allows for plurality. Chapter 2, verse 24. God has created Eve as a separate entity from Adam and says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become echad flesh." Is it possible for you to be in downtown Kansas City and your wife to be shopping in Gladstone? For whatever reason anyone would want a shopping ground. Is that possible? Can you have that kind of plurality? If one of you should fly to San Diego and one of you should go someplace else, is the oneness of your marriage destroyed? Are you still two people? Can you tell what the other person is doing in San Diego? They're eating dinner. What are they eating? Do you know? And therefore, marriage is oneness, right? But does it allow for two people? It allows for plurality. And God says in Deuteronomy 6, "The Lord your God is Echad." Does that allow for plurality? Sure it does. And that is going to be, again, the basic building blocks of the Bible for the doctrine of the Trinity. Chapter 34 of Genesis, these are just illustrations. Genesis 34, verse 16. Now keep in mind, this is the expression that is used to describe God. He is Echad. And now look at chapter 34 and verse 16. The proposal in the context is that there be an intermarriage between Israel and Canaanites. And verse 16 says, "Then we will give our daughters to you." Do you notice two groups? Our daughters, your daughters. Two, plurality. "And we will take your daughters for ourselves," notice, plurality, "and we will live with you and become echad, one people." Notice the word echad allows for plurality. Here, great plurality. Who knows how many daughters of them? And how many daughters of Israel? Ezekiel for the last. Ezekiel 37:17. And the only point I'm trying to make is that God is called one, and yet that one allows for plurality, and I'm simply dropping by passages that indicate that. Ezekiel 37, verse 17. Oh, let's go to 15 to get the context. Verse 15, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, And you, son of man," that's Ezekiel, "take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick." Notice, one stick, another stick. How many sticks are there? There are two sticks. One stick and another stick, two. "And write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Abraham, of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them, the two sticks, for yourself into one." One to another into one stick. One stick is echad. Two sticks in one stick. How many sticks are there? One. How many sticks are there? Two. One. Because this is like a cluster of grapes. It's a oneness that allows for plurality. Now, our next session, we need to start with unity of God as taught in the Old Testament. And now, our caption for the next study, the unity of God as taught by the New Testament. as taught by Old Testament and now as taught by New Testament, and we'll see that it is taught, one, in the Gospels. And then we will see it is taught, number two, in the epistles. And then we will leave the unity of God, hopefully having a good grasp on there is only one God, and we will move then to the Trinity. And we will find that in the New Testament, very clearly taught, over and over, you have the idea that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God in no uncertain terms. And that leads us then to how do we state the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Father, we're thankful for today for your word. We're thankful that it teaches us that there is in this world only one true God, and he's the God that is revealed and that is taught by the Scriptures. And therefore, may we recognize that if we want to know God, we must come to the book that explains him. We must come to the book where he himself truly speaks to us. And therefore, we pray that as we literally sit at your feet, as you explain your holy character, your perfect character, and who you truly are in Christ's name.